If you have your Bibles, again, reach for them and turn with me to the book of Colossians. This is where we've been for many weeks now. Your Bible might just open there automatically. And we're going to spend our time in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 2, where we left off last week. Colossians chapter 2. Let's start at verse 1 and we'll read that and go from there. Colossians 2, verse 1, God's word says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, in overflowing with gratitude." As I said last week, one of the premier commentators, Dr. Peter O'Brien, on this book of Colossians said in comments in verse 6 and 7 how that is a hinge. Verse 6 and 7 is a hinge in this letter. It is the summary of the first so many 35 verses or so of this book. And it's also, he said, the heart of the letter. So we spent a lot of time last week in verse 6. And we're going to do so again this week, verse 6 and 7, because it's the very heart of the letter. Therefore, I think we should slow down and spend some time there. Last week, we saw that Paul struggled with those in Colossae and Laodicea. Not that he had a problem with the people there. He just struggled on their behalf. He also had a desire for them and a joy over them. That was our 3 points. It was a struggle, a joy, and a desire. His struggle, as he tells us there in verse 1 through 4, is, "I'm not with you, but false teachers are with you," and that's a problem. He desires for them to have a full assurance in Christ. And Christ is the treasure. You see that? Christ is the treasure. He is the joy. He is their everything. And we learn that there are persuasive arguments that they do not need to be deluded by. You see that in verse 4. He wants their hearts to be encouraged. He wants your heart, the reader, 2,000 years later, to be encouraged and made strong, able to fight, able to resist the persuasive arguments, because they were there then and they're here, of course, probably in more measure now. Then we ended our time in verse 6, where I want to pick up again. Look at it again. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." We spent a lot of time on that word received and how important it is. And the reason we spent most of our time on that is you can't even really dissect or exposit the rest of verse 6 or verse 7 without knowing what that word received means. Before we can walk in him, the end of verse 6, before we can be rooted in him, built up in him, established in him, we have to know what received in him means, who we have received, and that's Christ Jesus the Lord. So in summary, Paul wants us to know if we are believers. If you are a believer, you have received Christ Jesus. And so, obviously, we learn this letter is being addressed to believers there in Colossae, being addressed to you believers here, Grace Community Church, that the believers not only know of the historical person Jesus, you don't only know him as a historical person, but you have received him into your understanding. We were reminded that you can't boast. This word received cuts out all boasting. You did not earn anything to get him. You did not work hard to get him. You received him. That's what that word does. It cuts out all of your bragging or boasting as if you've done something to now inherit him or get him. You did nothing to do that. You simply received him. But also, you can know by that word received that you can have assurance of your salvation. You can actually know that you're saved. It don't have to be in some unknown, gray, abstract area. You can know you have received him. So that word received does a lot of things for us. You can have a full assurance, and that's what Paul wants you, and that's what he wanted those in Colossae to have. We were reminded that Christ is the very one you received. It is very easy to think that you received the benefits of the gospel or certain aspects of your believing in him. You receive benefits of the gospel, but you did get those, but that's not the primary thing you got. You got forgiveness of sins. You got you don't have to go to hell now. You get to go to heaven. You get to see Christ. You get to see your loved ones who believed in the faith that died before you. You get those things, how great they are, but they come in a package, and that package is Jesus Christ. So if you try to get those things separated from him, you're not getting any of those things. They're worthless if you don't have him. So that word received, and it says who you received, Christ Jesus the Lord. You received him as your treasure. He's the main treasure you received. We also saw that we didn't sign up a contract with Jesus. There's not a certain formula we have to follow to make sure we have Jesus, and therefore it's a contract. No, we signed up for a relationship. Jesus is not a means to our end. We receive him, and not only all the other things that come along with him. And once that is understood in the mind and in the heart, then we can move on to the rest of verse 6 and 7. So let's do that now. If you compare and contrast who you were before salvation and after your salvation, you will see hopefully some very clear differences. You will see some significant changes in your life from who you were to who you are now. Some changes come faster than others. Some changes come slower than others. Some changes are not really informed biblically, like throwing away hundreds of vinyl records, as some of us have done. Nevertheless, there are changes. As Steve would say occasionally, when the Spirit gives life, when that happens, it is life-changing. When the Spirit gives life, it is life-changing. So before salvation, you are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. You act according to your nature. You don't always act in perfect accord with your nature, but you never act outside of your nature. You always choose what you want to do. That's what you're going to do. You always choose what you want to do. You cannot choose against your nature. An example of this is, and you've probably heard this example before, you have a room and you have two plates in there. One plate has on it steak. The other plate has on it lettuce. You let a lion into that room, shut the door. Where's he going to go? Always to the steak. Always will he always eat the steak. He cannot go against his nature. Well, get the lion out of there. Put a rabbit in there. Where's the rabbit going to go? Always going to go towards the lettuce. He cannot act contrary to his nature. But it's important, though. Don't let the lion and rabbit in there at the same time. You won't have a rabbit anymore. He'll cease to exist. Point is, you cannot act contrary to your nature. They cannot act contrary to their nature, the animals, and we cannot either. So that's before salvation. Well, what about after salvation? Well, after salvation, we are not saints because we are holy. We are holy because we are saints. We now act according to our new nature. We don't always act in perfect accord to that new nature. We don't always do that, but we never act outside of that new nature. We still sin. As you know, you still sin. But we sin because we are trapped inside of a mortal body, a decaying body. We're trapped inside this flesh. We have a new nature inside of us, a new heart. But it's trapped in this flesh that is fallen. It is dead and dying. And we learn that in Romans 6 and 7. And so when you come to a text like we have in front of us this morning, verse 6 and 7, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. What does that "so walk in him" mean? What does that mean? There's a couple different views on how one is to so walk in him. There's a couple different views on that. Or how you could say the word sanctified. The one who is a believer, the one who has received Jesus into your life, is now to grow in him. That's what the church has historically called sanctification. That's sanctification, growing in Christ Jesus after you've already received him. That's called justification. So you're justified, you're saved, you believe on Jesus, you've received him, and from that, you now grow in that. You now grow in grace. You grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ, and that's sanctification. So that's so walk in him. That's we're talking about sanctification now. Last week was justification. This week, sanctification. A large part of sanctification is fighting against your sin, because you're still trapped in the flesh, so you still have this temptation to sin. So you're striving not to sin. You know that's not right. God does not honor that. So you don't want to sin. And so one tradition, we can call it the Arminian tradition, says they will fight hard to be what they hope to be one day. They fight hard to be what they hope to be one day, working hard for what he or she hopes to be. The other tradition we call Calvinism or Reformed theology. It's fighting to be what they already are in Christ, working hard to be what he or she already is in Christ. And you can see the difference. Fighting to be something you're not, or fighting to be something you already are. Or fighting from, I should say, what you already are. Steve has said this before, and I quote, "The Arminian is going to ask God to help him be what he wants him to be. The Calvinist is going to ask God to make him what he already is. And in many cases, the Arminian is going to constantly seek God's favor through his or her efforts. The Calvinist is going to let the reality of God's favor motivate his or her efforts. Neither, in this pursuit of faithfulness and sanctification, neither is going to be passive in their sanctification," end quote. So you could say both of them are going to fight hard against sin. Both of them are going to strive in sanctification, because why? Both of them are believers. The Arminian tradition and Calvinist tradition are both believers, and they're striving towards holiness, but they have two different views of how to get there. One is striving from what they already are. One is striving to be what they hope to be one day. So are we going to view this walking, this walk in him portion that we're looking at in our text, how are we going to view that? Are we going to view it what we hope to be one day, that we hope to be like him one day? Walking to see God in his favor through the efforts of walking in him? Or are we going to view this walking in him to be a walking that we already are that? We already received Christ Jesus. We are already saints. And Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are already seated with him in the heavenly places. Of course, we're not. We're here. But in one sense, we are. It's called the already, but not yet. We are already seated with him in the heavenly places if you have received him. So, how are we to walk? How are we to walk? We will walk in him because we have already received him. We are walking not to become something we are not. We are walking to become something we already are. And we see the proof of the second view, the Calvinist view, being the right one. Look at verse 7. It's the proof. "Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." You can see the past tense of that. And the efforts that God's at the forefront of this. He's front and center of this. You're rooted, having been rooted in him, because you've received him, because of a prior work done to you by God. So think about this. Do you view your pursuit of holiness, your pursuit of sanctification, with the conviction that you are already considered in God's eyes holy and righteous and sanctified in Christ? Do you view your walk with him with that already established? Do you view your sanctification that way? And it's very important that you do that. Since Christ is perfect and holy and righteous in God the Father's eyes, he is that because he earned that, then you being in Christ, in union with him, having received him, you being with him, you are then counted as being perfect, holy, and righteous, even though you're not. You know you're not. But you've received him. So he takes his perfect life that he earned for you, that he lived 33 years, a perfect and holy life, and he imputes that to you when you've received him. That's called what the church is called passive obedience. You've received that part of Christ. We talk about the cross all the time, and it's, of course, necessary, but that's just half of it. The other half is that perfect life that you have to live. Well, you know you can't. So you have to receive a perfect life on the basis of another. And that's how you can be counted as. You're not that, but you can be counted as such. You're counted as holy and righteous. And we see that, and if you flip over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. Jesus earned in his life a perfect life for you. And Paul says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You have Christ Jesus' perfect life imputed to your account. Your sins have been washed away. They're gone. We'll learn that next week. And you have not just a blank slate anymore. You have a perfect life that's been put on that slate. Sin's gone. Perfect obedience now applied to you. So you can say you are holy and righteous in him, in Jesus. And then you walk from that. So do you view your growth through that lens? And I would argue along with others that if you do not, you would inevitably attempt to gain God's acceptance by your pursuit of holiness. That's what will happen. If you don't view that you already are holy in Christ, you will work to try to be that. Nothing wrong with the working to be holy, but you have to understand you already are that, so now pursue it. Versus, you don't think you are holy, therefore you're trying to earn and gain some type of holiness. You will inevitably do that. Your sanctification will try to impact your justification. Your walking in him will try to impact your receiving of him. Don't get it backwards. That is not the correct order. You have received him. Now walk in him. And don't think your walking in him is going to now affect your receiving of him. It will just show if you've really received him or not. It will not take away your receiving of him. And to Paul's point in our text this morning, so walk in him. Well, Paul, what do you mean? Am I to walk in Christ because I'm trying to keep his acceptance of me? Or do I walk in Christ because I'm already accepted on the basis of another? And we already learned, you're walking in Christ because you're accepted on the basis of another and not on your walk. Hebrews 10:10 tells us, by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. It doesn't say right there, you're going to be sanctified by how hard you work. It says you're sanctified because of what Christ Jesus did. Now you're going to walk in him. So positionally, we are as 100% sanctified as we're ever going to be. But progressively, there's two sides of this coin. Progressively, you have a lot of work to do. I have a lot of work to do. We have a lot of growing in holiness to do. So positionally, we're as holy as we're ever going to be. Progressively, what we our walk, we have a lot of walking to be walked. There's a lot to do. We have to understand this because, and this might be new to you as it was new to me when I, of course, first heard it. And I heard it from John Piper, and he said it and then put it in print, so he really means it, right? And that is this idea that at the moment we believe, the moment you believe in Jesus, received him, justified, we are united in him in such a way that his once for all purchase of forgiveness means that every sin we'll ever commit, past, present, and future, are all covered by the blood of Jesus. I mean, that will just change your life, will change your world if you understand that. And with that understanding, you will see that every sin that we fight against, or sometimes I use the word to kill sin, every sin you try to kill is a forgiven sin. That's crazy. All the sins you're fighting against, they're forgiven sins. That doesn't mean you don't fight against them. That gives you the motivation to fight against them all the more. Their forgiven sins are the ones you're fighting against. You're not fighting against sins you're hoping to delete on your own account by your own efforts. All the sins you fight hard to put to death are the sins that are already forgiven. And Piper goes on, he says, and the reason I say that only forgiven sin can be successfully killed is that if we don't view our sins this way, then our effort to kill them will inevitably be an effort to gain God's acceptance by sin killing. The goodness of sin killing will be what you try to use to gain acceptance with him. That's just how we are. We turn everything and twist it around to try to get some type of boast for ourselves. Some type of acceptance for God that surely he sees me now. Look how hard I'm killing sin. You are already accepted. There's nothing to try to do to get him to accept you. You've already received him. So walk in him. And that's just remarkable. If you are trying to gain God's acceptance through the killing of your sins, then you're not trusting Christ to have paid for all of your sins. It's very simple. Do not fight against your sin and at the same time fight against Christ because you want to, one, pay for that sin. You want to do that. Or, two, work hard at putting it to death and thereby get your pat on the back, all the while you boast that you're not committing that sin anymore. So praise God for fighting against sin. I'm not saying don't fight. That you would be hearing me wrong. You better fight against sin. You have to fight against sin. Why? Because you are a Christian, if you are a Christian. And I would argue that's one of the main ways to know if you're a believer or not. Can you look at your life and are you fighting and striving against sin? Yes. Do you fight against sin or do you enjoy or love them? That would be a test of if you're a believer or not. So it's evident that we must strive against our sin, but do not let that striving become the ground of your justification. The strength of your fight does not save you. You are saved by Christ. You're not saved by your walk in him. You are saved because you have received him, therefore walk in him. You're saved because you have received him, therefore walk in him. And that is verse 6. That's what it says. And that's why it's so important that we spend time here at verse 6. And we're going to, as we go on, we're going to move a little bit faster. I've really went slow through this, and it can be an error. Because you can forget what the whole point of the letter is if you go one word at a time. So we're going to start moving here, but verse 6 is very important. That was my introduction. But the rest of it's pretty fast. So point number one, the walk. And point number two, the foundation. So point one, the walk. Point two, the foundation. The word walking implies a few things. If you think about the word walk, what is it saying? Well, walking is slow. Why does it not say run? Why does it not say sprint? Why does it not say at this time and day, get on a horse and go fast, 35 mile an hour, go. Because sanctification is not those things. Sanctification is a slow process. It's very slow. And if there's no shortcuts. And the moment you try to shortcut it, you'll realize that you went backwards. There's no shortcut in growing in holiness. It is a very slow process. Walking implies persistence. When you walk, you put one foot in front of the other and you do it repetitively. The word walk also implies progress. You're moving from point A to point B. You have to walk to do that. And that's what Paul is saying here. You are moving and progressing. After you become a believer, you don't put another foundation down again. You're not trying to redo this all over again. The foundation, your footing is there. Now you're going to walk from that footing. You're not trying to lay another one. You already have your footing, therefore walk in that. You have to advance. You cannot stay stagnant. There's no such thing in the Christian life as staying stagnant. You will either drift backwards or you'll walk and progress forwards. There's no standing still. Walking is something you have to put energy into. To walk, you got to what? Get off the couch. To walk, you got to get out of bed. You have to put energy into it. Same thing with sanctification. It's not going to just happen. It is a work that God does, and it's a work that you do. It's together. It's one of the only times in the Christian life that God works and you work. 100% responsibility, 100% God's sovereignty. Y'all are working together. At salvation, I would argue, at justification, it's 100% God. But from that, now you walk in him. You're going to have to do it. You're going to have to put energy into it. Walking is repetitive. It alludes to a practice or a discipline. It's a perfect word for progressive sanctification. It's an actively moving in discipline. And this walking in Jesus or walking in the Spirit or walking in a manner worthy of your calling is everywhere in Scripture. You have Christ at salvation, and in your sanctification, therefore, walk in him. And John tells us the same thing. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If you abide in Christ, then you ought to walk in that. You ought to walk in that same manner. Paul says it in another letter to the Ephesians. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What does that look like? Well, that looks like verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience and showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So walking in Christ means not walking like you used to walk. Well, what's that look like? Tells the Ephesians again, verse 17 of chapter 4. So I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as like the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Well, that's being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. You don't walk like that anymore. And then Ephesians 5:8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And it's everywhere in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. But I say, in the Galatians, verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. These are perfect opportunities for Paul to put in there, run, sprint, shortcut the system. No, it's a slow walk. You're progressing slowly in the Christian life, not to gain acceptance, but from your acceptance. You're going to walk in Him. Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, so let us also walk by that same Spirit. So these are imperatives. These are commands from God to tell us we are to walk in Him. We are to walk in His Spirit. We are to walk in Christ. And you will notice they are always tied to Christ or the Spirit. That's who they're tied to. Christ purchased for you that power to do that. You do not have the power in and of yourself all of a sudden to walk in Him. He purchased that for you at the cross. A lot of things happened at the cross. Don't forget, your ability to actually walk in His commands were purchased for you. And we get that from an Old Testament text. I will put my Spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. He's going to cause that. Well, how did He cause it? Well, He purchased for you to do it at the cross. So walking in Jesus is being, it's simply being submitted to His Lordship. In the Christian life, we must understand that we never simply stand still. I said that already. We don't stand still. You're either going forward to maturity or you're gradually slipping backward. There's no neutrality in the Christian life. All right, verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So that's point number 2, is the foundation for your walk. That having been firmly rooted, let's stop there. Having been, past tense, it's a past tense event. You have been firmly rooted in Him. Your roots have gone deep down. When you received Him, those roots went down deep, and they're stuck in Christ. Your roots are grounded in Him. You are now stable. Noah read for us already in Psalm 1. He said, you are just like a tree planted by streams of water. That's what a believer's like. Which yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. You are rooted deep down. Planted down deep. So when the hurricane winds come, we don't get much of them here in Kentucky, but say we were, we're going to be rooted down deep. We're not going to blow over. When the strong winds came and took our shed out not too long ago, if our roots were down deep, we would have stayed, our building would have stayed upright, but it wasn't dug down deep. It was actually just laying on top of some rotted wood. And Jesus is not the rotted wood. He is, His roots go, your roots go way down deep with Him. And your leaf stays green. So say there's a drought. You're not going to dry up. You're always going to get your nutrients from Christ. Rooted speaks of that security that you long for. The growth and stability that you long for. Paul says that deluding speech and fast talk are all around you. He says that in verse 4. You've been instructed and you have been firmly rooted. Find assurance in Christ. And when that talk that you hear from that deluded speech that comes from these false teachers in Colossae and comes from false teachers today, when you hear that talk of Jesus is good, but he's not enough, they don't say it just like that normally. That's a little too bold, but it comes in that package. You dissect it out, and that's what they're saying. Jesus is good, but he's not enough. You're going to have to what? Like today we learned, you're going to have to kill your sin to get him. No, that would be deluded, persuasive speech. It sounds good because you know sin killing is what you need to do, but that is not how you receive him. You've already received him. Walk in him. So I'm telling you, as Paul would tell you, as he had some heresies there in Colossae that he was writing against, don't be deluded by that persuasive argument of Jesus is good, but he's not enough. Don't be deluded by that. Your roots are sunk in him, and when you know there is no life outside of him, you know there's no life outside of him because you have been outside of him before. You know what that life is like, the life before salvation. You used to be the chaff, dried up and tossed around as Noah read for us. And God changed all that for you. So now, as the rooted one, you know where security is found. If you're not rooted in Christ, I hope it's at least clear that you will not be able to walk in Christ if your roots are not down in him. And this is where this life comes from. This is where your legs come from. They come from being rooted in Christ. This is how you do the walk. And if you try to walk in him without being rooted in him, then you'll have a form of religion. You will have that much. You'll have a form of religion that denies the power and the source behind it, and you're left with just yourself. And so you'll do things to satisfy yourself because you're made a god in your own imagination, and you're that god. And you end up serving yourself all along. You'll have the symbols, you'll have the signs, you'll have the ceremonies, you'll have the prayers even, but you'll be trying to live to an unattainable standard. You can't even live to your own standard, let alone God's standard. And that's what you'll be left with if you're not rooted in him. More than just rooted, you have to be built up in him. And that's, again, in the passive voice. God is the one doing it. You are being built up in him. And what does that look like, being built up in him? Well, building something, planning, that involves planning, right? If you're going to build something, you need to plan on how you're going to build it. Hard work is involved. Well, God did that. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his, Christ Jesus, his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. You ever thought about that? You're created for good works if you're a believer, which God prepared beforehand so that we would what? Walk in them. Not that you might. You will walk in them. He'll see to it. He prepared and planned your being built up. When you're building something, there's remodeling, there's, you know, tearing stuff down, ripping out cabinets, ripping out the kitchen. There's cutting to be done. The house doesn't like that. It's painful. If the house had feelings, it would say, I'm getting hurt. When you are being built up, you are being remodeled, you're being tore down and being built back up from the ground up, that hurts. Sanctification hurts. It does not feel good. Your flesh, which you could say is your house, is getting cut and trimmed and pruned all the time if you're walking in him. And that walking hurts. And you're like, well, why should I do what hurts? But you know, after it's all said and done, you don't like the remodeling. You don't like what that feels like. But we know it's necessary. We know it's necessary. And once we get on the other side of it, we realize that our roots from that went further down, deeper into Christ than they were before. You're even more stable than what you were after the reconstruction's been done to your house. Heart work is painful. So when you're feeling the pain of heart work and all the different forms that it might come in, know you're doing something right. God's doing something to you. But yet, you know it's necessary because it's for your good and his glory. God works on those who are his. If you're not being worked on, you have to look at yourself and say, am I his? That's another test. Am I his? Am I being worked on? If I'm not, I want to be worked on, and then there you go. You're going to start getting worked on. God does all of this in your life. We must walk in Him. We are commanded to do that in this text. And as I said, that's human responsibility. 100% human responsibility. But after you do a little bit of digging and look at the text, look at the past tense of these words, you'll see it's also 100% God's sovereignty. And we talk about this a lot, but it's you got to keep it in front of you at all times. 100% human responsibility, 100% God's sovereignty. The passive verb suggests that God does all of this. The personal obligation to obey the command is here too, though. How do we reconcile this? You really don't. You leave it where God leaves it. You'll see this in your Bible everywhere. You do this, look what God's done. You do this, look what God's done to make you do this or allow you to do this. So it's there. Augustine's prayer puts the truth pretty good, pretty well. He says, Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. I'll say it again. Lord, command what you will. You're the sovereign one. You know what's for my best. You know what's the best for the church. You command what you will, but grant what you command. Grant me the ability to obey that command. Because in and of myself, you know I can't do it. The high standards that you call us to in your word and the obedience to obey those commands, we don't have it in us. We're trapped in this mortal body. We don't want to do that. So you're going to have to grant to us the ability to do that, the capacity to obey. But we trust you and we trust that you're going to supply the grace. Do you agree with that? If you didn't, I had a text for you. And Paul tells us this, that God will do that. He says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God works in me, and he works in you, and when he does that, you work that out. He works in, and you work it out. It all comes from him. And we've been instructed on this for years, and Paul says, those in Colossae, you've been instructed on this for years. You have been told this before. And all of that finds its satisfaction in gratitude and thanksgiving that just overflows. If you look at verse 7, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So what does Paul mean here? And then we're done. You have to know and count your blessings to help paint a picture that's a little clearer. You have to understand and therefore have a sense of the thankfulness that comes out of you see it in the text, you see it in your life, and it's going to come out of you. So put yourself there in Colossae. And think in your mind, I'm in this town of Colossae 2,000 years ago. You were more than likely a pagan idolater. That's what you were before what you are now. 2,000 years, you're there in Colossae. Used to be a pagan idolater, and you know that. You were raised up in a false religion. It's all you knew. That's all you knew. What's there to blame? That's all you had. That's all you knew. You didn't know of anything else. Paul spoke of your condition in chapter 1, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated, you were separated and hostile in mind. You were engaged in evil deeds. Why? Was it your pagan idolatry? Well, it fueled it. But you didn't have Christ. So you did what you wanted to do, which was by your nature. You can't go contrary to your nature. We learned that. So you did evil deeds. That's who you were. You were engaged in those deeds. You did not know any different. You were alienated, and your mind was hostile, straight up hostile. Then you learned the gospel from a man named Epaphras. All of a sudden, here comes this man, Epaphras. God made himself known to Paul. When Paul was walking to go kill some Christians, he made himself known to him. And Paul was an instrument. And Paul traveled to Ephesus to preach the gospel. And a guy named Epaphras, your pastor, Epaphras, learned the gospel through him. And Epaphras heard that. Well, why did he hear it? Why did he go and hear Paul to begin with? How did he have ears to hear what Paul had to say? Why was Paul there? So many things God was doing already. And then on top of that, Epaphras then comes back to your hometown in Colossae. And once in his hometown, for some reason, he wants to proclaim what he heard in Ephesus. What made him do that? He was made a minister to do that to you in Colossae. And on top of that, you happened to be there when he said it, when he was proclaiming. You were a pagan idolater. Now all of a sudden you're hearing him preach a message you've never heard before. And it's good. It's actually called good news, they called it. And he spoke and you heard and then you believed it. Remarkable. And now you're reading this letter. Somebody has traveled all the way back from Paul writing this. He's in prison. Remember, he wrote this letter in prison. Somebody brought it all those hundreds of miles to Colossae. And now he's reading this letter out loud. This letter we've been working through many weeks. And it says you must walk in him. It says you've received him and you must walk in him. You've been firmly rooted and being built up and you will be established and you were being instructed. And then it says, that should cause unbelievable, overflowing gratitude in your life. Knowing that. Knowing what you were and now where God, by His grace, has got you, has you. And here we are 2,000 years later. You're really here now. Get out of Colossae. You're back in Bowling Green. You're really here. And 2,000 years later, you're in this building with this diverse group of people that would not be found anywhere else. I don't think y'all would ever be together anywhere else besides here right now. And you're listening to a 35-year-old person who's trying to learn how to preach. And you realize what God has done in your life. And that should produce in you an overflowing gratitude. And that's what verse 7 is saying. That's all it's saying there. You should be, gratitude is just being produced in you. So are you thankful? And more than that, are you overflowing with the gratitude of God's grace in your life? He could have left you in the lifestyle that you had before. He did not have to save you. You're not owed that. You could have been born to unbelieving parents, never heard the gospel. You're not owed the gospel. You're not owed to be brought up in a Christian home. You're not owed to be in a church. You're not owed the knowledge of who Christ Jesus is. And through the years of faithful preaching of our former shepherd, you wasn't owed his intellect and knowledge and his zeal and passion. You weren't owed that. And then for the time we got it, you wasn't owed that either. And then it's just, you got to count your blessings. You have to see the gratitude in it all. And if this does not produce gratitude, then think back on your life and where you would be apart from God and his grace and the sinner you were. And the mercy and grace that he has given you. And hopefully you'll be thankful for that. If you're not, you probably haven't received him to begin with. So give thanks for the gospel and for the one who shared it with you. Give thanks for the new birth, your new heart, the cross, the promise that the cross is found in. The cross is found in the promise of redemption. The promise that God will complete what he starts. That's a huge one. Give thanks for the promise of forgiveness of sins. And we grieve God, and yet we run from him, and yet he still runs after us and says, come back here. Praise God for his word, and praise God for his word in our language. So many things that we take for granted. Don't take them for granted. Be thankful. Let's pray together. Father, for every child of yours, everyone who is in Christ, everyone who is called to walk in him, you have taken our roots and you have put them deeply into Christ so that our life comes from him. We are secure in him, and you work on us, remodeling us into the likeness of your Son, and you shape and mold us, for you are the potter and we are the clay. Continue to do this in our life. This we ask in your Son's name. Amen.